As an introduction to this chapter, I'll begin at verse 10. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Good news is that we're halfway through our study of John's revelation. And essentially, this is intermission time. We'll come back a little bit later and pick up the second half. But right now, during intermission, we've got this dramatic overview of this perennial conflict with Satan. And John is giving us this epic presentation so that we will have perspective. The early church was struggling with perspective. If Christ was victorious, why are we being fed to the lions? And since this epic conflict still continues, we also need perspective, the perspective that this overview gives us. And so in just a moment, this will be enacted in three acts on the stage of history. But let me introduce the first character. In verse 1, it says there's a great and wondrous sign. King James calls it a wonder, but this word really reminds us that we're to take this symbolically. And so the symbol is that there is a woman who represents the church under the old covenant. And you'll see that she is described as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, all of this is sort of mind-boggling, and we say, what does this mean? How can I know with any certainty what this is talking about? Well, we've already just said it once this morning. The book of Genesis is our best commentary, and in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph saw his father as the sun, he saw his mother as the moon, and he saw his brothers, the 12 brothers, as the 12 tribes, or the 12 stars. And this was the beginning, this was the transition of Israel from a family into a nation. This was the origin of the nation of Israel. At that time, they were the people of God. They were the Old Testament church. And so here is the Old Testament church, and you'll see in verse 2 that she is pregnant and about to deliver. Well, that's not hard to decipher, and it's obvious from verse 5 that her son is the Lord Jesus Christ. That very description that John gives here is drawn from Psalm 2 and verse 9, where it says, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Jesus has already cited that very verse in Revelation chapter 2. And so we see that the Old Covenant Church is about to bring the Messiah into the world. The second character is introduced in verse 3. And again, we are reminded that this is symbolic. But we see an enormous red dragon. We've already talked about this red dragon a little bit with the kids, but this is essentially a composite description that is based on Daniel chapter 7. But just so we won't miss the symbolism, sometimes Jesus will give a parable, and then he'll back up and tell us what the parable means, because just like any good teacher, he doesn't want us to miss the application. And so you see in verse 9, after all of this symbolism, after all of this descriptive language, in verse 9, John just says in plain language, this is the devil. This is Satan. He's the ancient serpent who lied to Eve from the beginning. The word devil means a slanderer. The word Satan means that he's an adversary or an accuser. And so, essentially, in this chapter, we have the overcomer versus the accuser. And this conflict is just about to begin. This is an epic conflict. I'll try to let you out by noon, but I've got to cover at least 6,000 years. So you ready? Act 1. The first act is and this is way back in the mystic past, way back before we have very much history. By the way, there's as many questions about the past as there are about the future. But this is a battle in heaven. There was an attempted coup in heaven. Verse 4 describes it, and verse 4 tells us that a third of the stars of heaven came under the devil's influence and were swept out with him. Now, we know that these stars are angels because we've already been told that that key has been given it to us twice already in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm still setting the stage, but let me just make this preliminary application. I don't know how many good angels there are, and I don't know how many fallen angels there are, but I think God is trying to make a point. There's twice as many good ones as there are bad ones. Do the math. If one-third fell, two-thirds remained true. And sometimes we have this warped worldview that the devil's in control and he's about to get us. But let me assure you that the numbers, the power, the authority is on God's side. And so don't lose that perspective. Now, Satan fell from heaven sometime before Genesis chapter 3, and I can't be any more precise than that. But in Genesis chapter 3, he shows up here on earth trying to deceive Adam and Eve. Why did Satan get demoted? You see, there was something, there was a cosmic conflict that happened probably before we were ever created. I'm speaking of the human race. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information, but when I put together everything that is solidly addressing this question, Satan fell because he rejected the truth. Jesus says he became the father of lies. He also fell because of his pride. And the Bible tells us that God did not spare any of the angels when they sinned along with Satan. And so there's so much about that attempted coup that I cannot tell you. But I know that Satan and a third of the angels were swept out of their original position of authority. Here's the takeaway truth from the first act of this cosmic conflict. Although Satan cannot corrupt heaven, and by the way, that's why heaven is the place we want to go. If Satan could get into heaven, it would become hell. We wouldn't want to go to heaven if Satan was there. See, the good news is he's barred. He's permanently banished. He can't get into heaven anymore. But because he lost round one, he is attempting to gain control of earth. He's lost his privileged position in heaven, but he's attempting to gain control of the earth by holding the human race hostage. And so that moves to the second phase of the battle. The first stage of the battle was God versus Satan. The second stage of the battle goes on for at least 4,000 years. Satan does everything he can to abort the coming of Christ. And very graphically, he is described in verse 4 as standing in front of the woman who's about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. Now, let me remind you that Satan is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. But the word of the Lord came in Genesis 3:15 that God would send a Savior who would crush his head. Now, the devil didn't know who that Savior would be or when he would come. But across 4,000 years, he never took any chance. And so he incites the first male child to kill his brother Abel. Abel was the first male child, but Cain was incited to kill Abel. Seth replaces Abel, and Satan attempts to corrupt his bloodline. By the 10th generation, the whole world had become corrupted, and only Noah and his family are righteous. Do you understand there's a cosmic conflict going on? And the devil is doing everything he can to block God's plan. Back and forth through the Old Testament, this battle wages. Abraham is promised that the Messiah would come through his lineage, and he had to wait 100 years. The old-time preachers used to talk about a scarlet thread, the scarlet thread of salvation. Do you realize what a slender thread that was at times? It almost looked like Satan would succeed in blocking and aborting God's plan. Abraham had to wait 100 years for the one person. The thread was so narrow that it was hanging on Isaac being born. Then in the next generation, two nations struggled in Rebekah's womb. All the male babies in Egypt were slaughtered except for Moses. Why? The devil was not taking any chances. Fast forward 500 years and a demon-possessed king, King Saul, repeatedly tries to kill David because the Messiah had to come through David's line. Later, the royal line is completely destroyed except the wicked queen. Hey, this is better than fairy tales, isn't it? The wicked queen thought she had completely exterminated the line of the Messiah, but they hid a baby by the name of Joash, and he was produced at the proper time. Do you realize the scarlet thread of salvation was that narrow? It was hanging on the salvation of Joash. Go to the book of Esther, and Haman is inspired. Haman is so irrational in his anger, he doesn't even know that he's a tool of the devil. He wants to exterminate the whole Jewish race. And Esther is God's plan. All of these satanic attempts to thwart God's redemptive plan ultimately fails, but now it's just about Christmas time. And now the Virgin Mary is just about to give birth. Now, when it comes to the Christmas season, in the physical realm we sing Silent Night, Holy Night. And that's true. The angels sing peace on earth, goodwill to men. But I want to tell you, all hell is broken loose. And in the spiritual realm, the devil is doing everything he can to abort the birth of Jesus Christ. Think about it. As an accuser of the brethren, the first thing he tries to do is to create misunderstanding between Joseph and Mary, and Joseph almost divorces Mary because he doesn't understand this supernatural event. Then Herod slaughters all the infants in Bethlehem. Why? Because the devil's trying to block this thing from proceeding. And ultimately, Mary and Joseph have to flee to Egypt. The devil is unleashing everything he can, but he was unsuccessful. Jesus is brought into this world, and as he enters his public ministry, he confronts and binds Satan. See, the Bible says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And as he heads to the cross, Jesus announces, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Well, he's already been driven out of heaven. But this is round two. And at the cross, Satan will be defeated a second time. And so, according to verses 7, 8, and 9, there was all-out war in the heavenly realms. Satan was defeated a second time, and that defeat is tied to these historic events. Satan was defeated before the beginning of world history, but here in the middle of world history, he was defeated at the time, verse 10 says, that salvation was provided. Verse 11 says, at the time the blood of the Lamb was shed. Verse 10 says, at the time the kingdom of God was established. And so it's no accident in verse 13 that the early church came under intense persecution. Satan was unable to thwart the mission of Jesus Christ. And so when he cannot thwart Jesus, he turns his wrath on the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. And so that brings us to the third act. And I've covered about 4,000 years, so hang with me. We're making good time. But this is Act 3. This is the present conflict. Let's review. The first conflict was God versus Satan. The second conflict was Christ versus Satan. The third and the present conflict is the church versus Satan. You see in the end of verse 5 that after Jesus completed his mission on earth, he ascends back to heaven. He has established his authority and his kingdom on earth. Well, if he has won the battle, then why was the early church being persecuted? And essentially, the church is being persecuted because we are told that the devil is full of fury because he knows that his time is short. Do you see that in verse 12? Now, the word fury there means a boiling rage. And the devil is hopping mad because he lost round one and because he lost round two. Now let me just speak this to you in very profound theological language. If the devil's mad, we ought to be glad. You got it? Now let me just reverse that. Let me just say something by way of application. When we're mad, the devil can be glad. Because Ephesians warns us, don't let the devil gain a foothold. You're never more vulnerable than when you've lost your temper. But you see, Satan is angry because he's lost two rounds. And he knows that his time is short. He knows the clock is ticking. He cannot reach God because he's been permanently barred from heaven. He will never again do conflict with the ascended Christ, because Christ will remain on his throne until every enemy has been subdued. And so Satan, in the last part of verse 13, Satan turns his attention to the people of God. That's us in the 21st century. You see, the Bible says that we are the apple of God's eye. And Satan can't strike at God. Satan can't reach Christ. So Satan attacks us because we are the people of God. If Satan can no longer bruise the Messiah's heel, he will bruise the spiritual body of the church. That's us. And so what happens? It tells us in the closing verses of this chapter, and I'm looking at verses 13 to 17 right now, that essentially God intervenes and evacuates the church from Jerusalem. And so they are evacuated in verse 14, speaks of the two wings of a great eagle. Of course, that's symbolic language, and again, without being too technical, I just want to tell you that Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 91, and Isaiah 40 all speak of these wings of a great eagle. And so this is clearly tied to the Old Testament precedent that has been established. What happens literally, and history confirms, that before Jerusalem came under siege, you remember the Olivet Discourse, you remember Matthew 24, when Jesus says, when you see this happen and this happen and this happen, get out of Dodge. He basically says, don't even go in and pack. Get out of town. And the early church fled to a place called Pella while the siege of Jerusalem was taking place. Let me explain to you in strategic language. In the earliest days of the church, in the book of Acts, the church was confined to Jerusalem. And the devil, first of all, tried to abort Jesus Christ. When he failed at that, he tried to kill the church before it spread from Jerusalem. Do you realize that the persecution of the church played right into God's hands? See, the devil's not omniscient. The devil has made some major strategic blunders, and one of his major blunders was trying to persecute the church. What did they do? They all scattered. You know what that did? That spread the gospel throughout all of that region. I mean, he shot himself in the foot when he tried to do that, but he was attempting to abort, to kill the church before it ever got out of Jerusalem. But he was unsuccessful. We were, of course, told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we probably, being our forefathers, our foremothers, the church would have probably been content to have lived and died in Jerusalem had circumstances not forced us out. But the church got out. And so notice in verses 15 and 16 that Satan attempts to flood the church. Sometimes here in the 21st century, we also feel overwhelmed by the flood of sin and iniquity. It looks like that the spigot of hell is wide open and the earth is being flooded with all kinds of immorality. But let me just talk to you about the symbolism of the Bible. We believe these things literally happen, but history is to teach us something. You see, the church in Noah's day was also flooded, wasn't it? I mean, literally, judgment covered the whole earth. But the old preachers, when I was growing up, the preachers used to talk about the church as the ark of safety. Did you ever hear that language? The church was the ark of safety. And you think about it. The righteous remnant was on the ark. The whole earth was flooded. But what happened? The ark rose above the flood of iniquity. Let me tell you that in 2019, the world is still filled with sin and iniquity. You get on the ark, and God will help us rise above it. Now, there's a second application about this flooding, and that happened to be when the children of Israel were held slaves in Egypt. And do you remember, God delivered them from Egypt, and they looked in the rearview mirror, and their Pharaoh was coming up on them. And so they go into the Red Sea. And Pharaoh chases them right into the Red Sea. Talk about a flood. After Israel passed through the Red Sea, it closed over again and destroyed that Egyptian army. You see, the devil has always tried to drown us. He's always tried to flood us. But God gives us the wings of an eagle to rise above all of that. He gives us an ark of safety. He makes a way for us through this sea of iniquity. And so if I would encourage you just somewhere on your bulletin, jot down this particular reference. Isaiah 59, verse 19. Isaiah 59, 19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will put him to flight. Now, before the next week is over, you may feel overwhelmed. You may feel that you're flooded. You may feel that you're inundated. You may feel like you're in over your head. And when you feel that way, put your finger on Isaiah 59:19 and say, when the enemy tries to drown me, the Spirit of the Lord will come and save me. You realize that in figurative language, the Holy Spirit's been doing that for 2,000 years to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, here we are, up to 2019. You'll have to give me credit for one thing. I've covered 6,000 years, and it's not lunchtime yet. Hang with me. He said, Pastor, I'm very aware that I'm in an intense battle for my family, for my health, for our family finances, for my mind. Hey, we're in a battle for the soul of this nation. Do you know what the answer is? So I wish God would come down here and do so. God will never demean himself. God will never lower himself by personally coming in conflict with the devil. He kicked the devil out of heaven and won't have anything to do with him. You say, well, I wish Jesus would come here and save us. Jesus has already come and defeated the devil again. This is round three. And Jesus will not come and fight the battle that he has equipped us to fight. But instead, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has equipped us with everything we need to resist the devil and bind him. We have the Word of God. We have the blood of the Lamb. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the authority to bind Satan, and we have the authority to declare the gospel. In Romans 1:17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. And the reason he's not ashamed is because it is more than a match for the devil. The power of the gospel itself will defeat Satan and is defeating Satan. And so, do you realize that God intends for his blood-bought church to fight the final phase of this cosmic battle? How are we to do that? Verse 11 tells us how we do it. First of all, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? The blood was the price of our redemption. The world belonged to God through creation, but he purchased his own creation through redemption. Satan is a squatter with no legal rights. This world belongs to Christ on two legal bases, on the grounds of creation and on the bounds of on the basis of redemption. The devil will attempt to gain a foothold wherever he is not challenged. And you and I are to challenge him. We are to resist him by the blood of Jesus Christ. We often talk about pleading the blood. That's not a magical phrase, but it's a concept, and I'm trying to explain the concept. When we hold up the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus Christ, Satan has to back down because he has no legal grounds. And so we cause him, we force him to leave what is not legally his because it is legally ours. But secondly, we not only overcome by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of our testimony. All across the ages, the testimony of the saints and the martyrs ring across history. Revelation encourages us and calls us to lift up our voices and to join that chorus. In other words, when the battle is intense on earth, we need to get on the same page as the church is in heaven. What is the church doing in heaven? It's worshiping the Lamb for who he is and for what he's done. And that's all we have to do. We stand on the historic legal precedent of the shed blood of Jesus and we link in solidarity to the church in heaven, and we sing with the church in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was..." slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You say, "Well, I don't know how I can fight the devil." That's how you fight the devil. Just hold your ground. Just worship Jesus. The battle has already been decided legally. It was decided at the cross. And all we need to do, what God is calling on us to do, is to give God praise for what He's doing in our lives. You say, "I haven't been to grad school. I don't understand all the theology." Let me tell you one thing you're an expert on. Nobody knows any more about what God has done in your life than you do. You're an expert on what God has done in your life. Just tell somebody else what God is doing for you. Nobody can refute that. You're the world's leading authority on what God is doing in your life. And if you'll tell somebody else, you make the devil out to be a liar. That's how we win. We win by giving praise to God. Now, some worship styles are loud and some worship styles are quiet. One's no better than the other. But let me push you out of your comfort zone. How many of you can testify that God has done something specific? He has given you a victory in the last 3 months. Would you just raise your hand? You know what you're doing? You're making the devil out to be a liar. The devil is wrong. God is at work. You see, sometimes in the heat and the smoke of the battle, we lose perspective. But Revelation tells us that we will triumph through tribulation. Now, we'd like to avoid it. We'd like to take the detour. No, we go through it. But it won't hurt us. The church is growing currently at 3 times the rate of the world population growth. We are winning. And the devil, the liar that he is, will tell you that we're defeated. He's the one defeated, and he knows it, just like a football game which has already been decided and they just let the clock run. That's what's happening. That's what that verse means when it says he knows he's running out of time. Yet God's allowing the clock to run, but Satan has already lost. But the liar that he is, he tried to make us believe we're the losers. Now, he lost round one. Hey kids, would you help me? Before Genesis chapter 3, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, would you just say with me, "Strike one"? Strike one. When Satan was defeated at the cross, would you say with me, "Strike two"? That's strike two. See, this is a cosmic baseball game. The devil's in the batter's box, and right now the count is no balls and 2 strikes. One more strike and he's out eternally. Let me just tell you very quickly, the third strike is described in Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, Christ will return, the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning fire, he'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever. And basically, when that occurs, when Christ returns, it's 3 strikes and you're out. And that will be his last strike. Now, let me explain to you, and I'm trying to wrap this up, but some of you are old enough and some of you have studied World War II history. Do you remember D-Day? D-Day was decisive day. That's when the battle turned. Now, World War II was not over at D-Day, was it? Actually, World War II was over at V-Day, wasn't it? And there were a number of months, maybe a year and a half or so, from D-Day to V-Day. In terms of Revelation 12, D-Day was the cross. V-Day is Revelation 20. And between the decisive victory of Strike 2 and the final victory of Strike 3, we live somewhere. Here's what nobody knows. We don't know how much longer the game's going to run. I can't tell you what inning we're in, but I can tell you what the score is. And don't be misled by people who claim that they know what inning we're in. No, we don't know that. But I do know what the score is. Satan has two strikes against him. He was defeated before time. He was defeated at the cross. He will be defeated and kicked out of the game permanently when Christ returns. But somehow we've been led to believe that we have to live a defeated Christian life until he comes back. Now, he's the one losing. We're the ones who are winning. We're the overcomers. Overcomer means you win, not that you lose. And the biggest lie Satan tells the church today is that we're losing and he's winning, when he full well knows the clock is running and he's losing. He's a liar. Believe what the Word of God says. And so there are times when the battle will be hot, but hold your ground. See, all of these numbers in Revelation basically say, in a comparative sense, your trials will be short, but your celebration will be long. There's a statement in Revelation 2 where he tells the church, one of the early churches, you'll have tribulation 10 days. But then you go over to Revelation 20, and he says there'll be 1,000 years of peace. Basically, he's saying the battle will be short, the victory will be long. Let me close by just saying this. Whenever the devil tries to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. The count is 0-2, and nobody knows it better than him. We're winning. Let's keep on fighting. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered at least 6,000 years here and basically trying to develop a Christian worldview. The devil has lied to us and almost succeeded in convincing us that we're losing the game of life when, as a matter of fact, we are winning. Make us overcomers and help us not to listen to the accuser. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.